We're going to look, hopefully, at the first six verses of this passage this morning. And then next Sunday morning, we'll look at the next five or six verses. I was down in Birmingham. Well, I say Birmingham very loosely. I think it was the Black Country, but I'm never sure where Birmingham starts and stops or the Black Country starts and stops. But I was down there on Friday, and the conversation at lunchtime was mainly about how to help a little church. There was only two of us meeting in this coffee shop, but alongside us, I think, was probably half of the population of Smethwick that was under three. It was absolute chaos. It was like an early years group and pandemonium. But in fairness, apart from an interruption from Alex, who came up and looked at us and said, "What's your name? What's your name?" And we told him, and then he said, "What are you eating? What are you eating?" Apart from Alex interrupting us, the other kids just left us alone. We couldn't stretch our legs out, because if we did, they'd topple over them, and then the mums would be upset. But we were having good coffee. We had a light snack. "Oh, this is terrible, isn't it?" I went in at lunchtime and they said food will be 30 minutes. Oh! So I had to have a cake instead. So we had good coffee, we had a light snack, and we had conversation about running churches. And that shut out most of the antics of the little ones. So there we are, there's Dave and I, and we were meeting to talk about how to help a church that was struggling. But, you know, when you're with friends at lunchtime, your conversation never goes on in a linear way, does it? It's always off at a tangent, here, there, and everywhere. And at some point, I said to him, "And what do you do in your home groups?" Because he told me that they have home groups. And it was really interesting to find out that he said what they do is pretty much what we do. I said, "Oh, that's interesting. So how do you tackle the Bible study bit when you have your home group?" And when I asked him that, he said, "Oh, with questions." And I thought, "Oh, okay. So how does that work?" And it seems that he just asks. He says, "Here's the passage." And he reads the passage, and then he asks them only two questions during the course of the home group. I guess he words them slightly differently, or it may be a standing joke that they're going to be the same two questions. But these are the two questions that he asks. There you go. It does work. Number one, what's going on in the passage? Number two, what's the significance of that for our Christian lives? Now, I didn't need convincing, but Dave explained that those are the two most important questions whenever we open our Bible. What's going on? How should I respond? What's being taught? How do I apply the teaching? If you prefer the jargon, what's the doctrine and what's the application? And Dave is right, isn't he? That those are two key questions. Certainly the Apostle John would agree, because we've looked at the first 10, 11 verses of the letter so far, and he highlights the importance of fellowship, doesn't he? Fellowship primarily with God, in a vertical, but also horizontally with other believers. And John shows us that sin spoils that fellowship, and he reminds us that there's little point in objecting we're not sinners, because all we're doing is we kid ourselves. So John sets out in those first 10 verses a firm theological truth that God is holy, he can't countenance sin, but that we can know forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. That's the theology. That's the teaching. That's what's going on in the text. God is holy. He can't countenance sin, but we can know forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, and we get into the application, the significance of this for our Christian lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. If sin spoils our fellowship with God, don't sin. Very simple application. And when you do sin, because actually you will, repent. Tell God you're sorry. Ask him to help you avoid that mistake next time. Because you know what? Jesus stands in glory right now as your advocate in heaven, making representation on your behalf. Can you see those two questions? What's happening here? What's the significance in my life as a believer? What's happening? Sin spoils fellowship with God. What's the significance? Don't sin. And when you do, repent. And you can almost hear the anguished saints back in the day when John wrote this going, but I find it so hard not to sin. Perhaps I've been kidding myself. John, you said, if we say we haven't sinned, we're lying, we don't know the truth. Perhaps all these years I've been kidding myself. Perhaps I'm not really a Christian. Now, at this point, Satan rubs his hands together in glee, because this is precisely the thought that he most wants to deposit in the mind of a Christian. Are you really certain you're a Christian? In technical terms, we say, don't we, that that question challenges our assurance. Are we really sure that we're a believer? And for some people, this becomes a huge issue. Now, let's stop just for a second. I want you to think back to last week and the week before. Can you remember anything about the sermon? Can you remember anything about how John addresses the problem of sin marring fellowship with God, of believers saying, oh, but I don't sin? Does John use lengthy, persuasive, convincing argument, or does he come straight to the point? Well, you may not have been here then, so let me tell you. John comes straight to the point. Sometimes in Scripture, we see lengthy, persuasive, convincing argument. Not in 1 John. He comes straight to the point. Simple, sometimes blunt, even to the point of harshness. And that's what we have here. He's again in chapter 2 and verse 3. Verse 3. We know that we have come to him if we keep his commands. Only 14 words, but for readers struggling with their faith, he gives them a really simple test. Do you do what Jesus teaches and does? Last week, he pulled no punches in saying that just as light and dark have no place together, neither does sin and holiness. This week, he's equally blunt on his emphasis on the place of obedience in the life of the believer. Verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. This is not me saying this. This is not me saying, look at your lives. Are you living a lie? This is what John is saying. And John is saying it, isn't he? Under the direct influence of God. This is God speaking to you this morning. And there's no messing about with John, and there's no messing about with God. If you say one thing and do another, you're living a lie. And if I give you a gentle illustration of this, I am so concerned, well, I'm not so concerned, or I would not be doing it, but I am so concerned about my next appointment at the physiotherapist, because I'm supposed to be doing this with my arm against the door, and I haven't been doing it. Do you do your exercises when you go to physio? Aid is laughing. Did you not do them? Were you... Okay, I don't feel so bad. But here's the point, isn't it? This is a very simple, very gentle illustration. The physio says, go away, do your exercises, sort your shoulder out. Now I have to go on Friday. I'm supposed to have done them. I'm going to have to say I don't do them as often as I should. I'm going to have to be honest. But if I'm told to do one thing and do another, I'm basically, in his terms, living a lie. We actually say something similar to what John says, but we don't put it so bluntly. We say this: it's not what you say, but what you do that counts. Jesus put it like this: do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, he wasn't talking about fruit trees. But you can understand what he's saying. An apple doesn't produce a pear. A lemon doesn't produce an orange. And if you've got a tree that's not producing anything, and you're in an agricultural setting, you cut it down and you burn it. He's talking about people here in Matthew chapter 7. What is John saying here in his epistle? He's saying that obedience to the commands of God and the teaching of Jesus are a great sign that you are really a Christian. Now, we're going to examine that in a little detail. But before we do that, let me just take you back to John's day. You might remember that when we began chapter 1, we said there were heretics in the church trying to lead believers away from their faith. And one of those heretical groups, arguably the most powerful, were the Gnostics. And in a nutshell, their teaching was that mystical knowledge was all important. Simple faith, puh. Simple faith in God, puff, you need the mystery, you need the knowledge. Their delight was to wallow in mystical thought and conversation. Consideration of everyday life was beneath them and was to be avoided at all levels. Spirituality was the high point. It was everything. And John deals with this error at a single stroke. He said, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. But we need to pause and say it is possible for us to become so consumed with the theological correctness and knowledge that we can overlook the application dealing with the sinful behavior in our life. We can so cherish our knowledge of the Bible that we forget to apply it. Oh, we can see how so-and-so should apply it and so-and-so should apply it, but we never apply that knowledge to our own lives. My friends, John doesn't say we know that we have come to know him if we know his commands. He says if we keep his commands. And how do we know the commands of God? Well, you and I have got 66 books of the Bible, haven't we? But John's original audience had nothing like that. But there is an easy way to know the commands of God. In verse 5, at the end of verse 5, this is how we know we are in him. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Jesus as model and mentor, as example and teacher. Jesus' teaching explains God's commands. His lifestyle demonstrates them in practice. And believers are to live as Jesus lived. We keep coming back, don't we? And I don't see how we can avoid it, to knowledge and practice. As we read God's word, as we listen to sermons, we must always be asking, what's going on in the passage? That's the first question. That's the knowledge. And what significance does that have for my life? If all we do is listen to sermons and gather knowledge, or read our Bibles and expand our awareness of God, we're behaving just like the Gnostics behaved back then. All head knowledge, no life-changing practice. And says John, that proves you really don't know Jesus. I have to stop and ask, what for me was a very searching question, because obviously when I write this, I'm preaching to myself before I preach to you. I have to ask and say, when was the last time that your reading of the Bible or listening to a sermon made any difference in your life? You're here regularly. I'm assuming you read your Bible at home. Does it make a difference in your life? I'm not asking you to be a super Christian. I'm simply asking, if a creature from outer space came down and observed you and looked at your life, would they ask, why are you not like the majority? Why are you different? Would they spot that Jesus is the motivational force in your life? Would they spot that living like Jesus did was how you patterned your life? There is the story of a young Christian who saw something in a shop that they couldn't afford. And they looked and they looked and they looked around and then they stuffed it under their coat and they legged it. But no sooner had they done so than a dreadful sense of guilt came over them. They knew that Jesus would never have done that. They retraced their steps, they returned the item, left the store and raced home and prayed. You see, that's what John's talking about. That young person got caught up in sin, yes, but couldn't continue in it. As soon as they were able, they came to God in repentance. I'm sorry, help me not to do it again. Help me to live like Jesus lived. And if they came in genuine repentance, who was pleading on their behalf? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their advocate in heaven. What we're talking about is allowing God's word to make a genuine difference in your life. But I've missed out verse 5, and there's something really important in there. John says in verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. Now, what's this all about? Well, in the first instance, this is not a quick fix reward, like shop at the new Aldi in Renishaw on the opening day and get most of your shopping at half price. It's not that. And by the way, that's not going to happen. So don't go rushing down and then be disappointed. This isn't a one-off thing that John's talking about. No, a better translation actually of the passage would be whoever is in the constant habit or lifestyle of obeying his commands. It's a constant thing. Is this your normal everyday routine to try as God helps to keep his commands? Is he often in your thoughts? Not oppressively, not stopping you from working. I mean, you've got to get on with your job. Nobody's going to say, oh, sit in the office and think about Jesus all day. But is Jesus a presence that shapes your behavior? Charles Sheldon, at the end of the 17th century, would have said, sorry, end of the 19th century, would have said, do you catch yourself asking, what would Jesus do? And it's that type of living that the writer to the Hebrews recommends. You might recall when we were looking at Hebrews a while ago, he says this, consider him, that's Jesus, consider Jesus who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How can we maintain a constant habit of obeying the commands of God? Well, the writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. Think about him. What has he done for you? You know the answer to that question. He's given his life. He's left a legacy of teaching and a lifestyle that shows you in no uncertain terms how to walk in God's ways. He's ascended into heaven and he constantly intercedes on your behalf. He's your advocate with God, speaking all the time on your behalf. Now, when you think that Jesus has done that for you, isn't that deserving of your love and your affection? And with your eyes fixed on Jesus, and your love leading you to try to live as Jesus did, there's a great reward in this life that John tells us about here. He says, verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. Now, in the original, made complete means brought to maturity. Love for God is brought to maturity. But the interesting thing is that brought to maturity is in the passive tense. Somebody else did it. So the sense here is that when a believer is in the constant habit of obeying God's commands, God will respond to that obedience by developing the love in the believer and bringing it to maturity. Let me try and explain that slightly differently. When we possess a mature love for somebody, we want to please them. If you can imagine, you may not be married, you may have been married a long time ago, you may not be old enough to be married, but just imagine a couple in the first excitement of going out together. And holding hands gives them a tingle. Do you remember that? It's a long time ago for a lot of us. That's not mature love. It's lovely, and at the time, sometimes they have butterflies floating around. Oh, I'm in love. And you go, that's not real love. That's not mature love. When you've loved someone for a long time, sometimes, not always, you get out of bed first and make them a cup of tea because you know what, that's what they really like. You just want to please them. Most of the time, not all of the time, we're not perfect, are we? But you can see the difference, can't you? Starry-eyed, youthful love, and the mature adult love that said, I know what they want. You go into Waitrose and you come back with some Heston mince pies with cherries and bits of chocolate in, because you know that both of you like them. But you get it, don't you? When we possess a mature love for someone, we want to please them. We delight in doing what they ask, what they want, not out of fear, nor out of desire for a reward, but simply because we love them. And what do? They return that love. Look, I've done a cycle. I haven't done a management cycle for a long time. I've got to do a cycle. Our love for God, for his commands and for what he's done to us, done for us in the Lord Jesus, should lead us to be obedient. And when we are obedient, God on his part takes our love and makes it mature. And because we've got a mature love for God, we want to do what pleases him and we want to serve him, and so we are obedient, and so God then takes that and makes that into a mature love, and it's an iteration, it's a repeated cycle, it's going round and round. If I was trying to sell this to you, I'd say you can't lose when you live this life, but that's the truth, isn't it? You see, my Christian friend, how you live is really important. Last week we saw that a careless attitude to sin spoils your relationship and your fellowship with God. This week we've seen that an indifference to sin could well be an indicator that you really haven't experienced authentic conversion. We're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment. It reminds us that our Christian life starts at the cross of Christ, where we see our sin, where we understand our condemned status, and where we cry out to God for forgiveness. And God hears us, doesn't he? And God hears us, and he forgives us, and he promises a home in glory. And we respond to that, don't we? Hopefully, with love. And we start to try to be obedient. Problem is, as we go on in our Christian life, we just forget. It's almost like we need to be sent into the garage and have a service. You know, the engine gets clogged up with stuff. Certainly in the old days, and they used to take it in and they used to decoke it and clear it all out so that it would run properly. It's what we need to do with our lives so often, isn't it? With our love for God. But when we love God, surely we want to demonstrate that love in whatever way he asks. Living a life built on his teaching, on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in an effort to get ourselves into God's good books. We know that doesn't work. But out of an appreciation that Jesus has already done that work for us with his life and death. We are now in a new relationship with God, and our love and obedience should stem from a heart response that we have for the grace that we've received in Jesus. Verse 5 says, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them.